Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can sing of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his name is wonderful. We thank you that there is no one like him. We thank you that, Lord, we are invited to taste and see. And we have tasted of the bread of heaven. And Lord, every taste that we have satisfies our souls, and yet in a strange way makes us hungry and yearn for more. We thank you that, Lord, we caught a glimpse of his beauty. We've seen something of his face. We've seen something of his glory, his majesty, his perfections. And we are thrilled to know that this is our Redeemer and Saviour and brother and friend and husband. And we thank you, our God, that as we, as it were, climb the heights of the salvation which you purchased for us, we think, Lord, of at the very top is to see his face and to see your godness in the face of Jesus Christ. We have come together, Lord, tonight to worship you. And Lord, not just in that, not just in song, but Lord, in the hearing of your word, in seeking your face in prayer. And Lord, we would happily hand over this whole time, Lord God, that it may be filled with yourself, and we may enjoy a real and true meeting with you. And that, Lord, that you would cause the the busyness and weariness and the frustrations of this day to be taken away, and you might close us in with yourself. And that, Lord, after several days walk across the wilderness, we pray that you would come and fill our empty vessels afresh and anew, and again refresh and satisfy our souls. We ask, Lord, you'd forgive us for our sins. Lord, cleanse and wash and purge us, and clothe us in our right minds, and sit us at your feet this night, and glorify your name amongst us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But come with me, please, to Matthew 13 and to verse 44. And if somebody would like to read, please, chapter 13, verse 44. It's only one verse.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and with joy over it, gave himself all that he has, and buys that field.
Okay, as you know, Matthew's writing to Jews. His theme is the kingdom of heaven. If you remember, the kingdom of heaven is where God reigns, it's where his will is done, and the Jews were waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come. They were waiting for the reign of God to break in upon the earth. And they believed that when God's reign came, it would be something that would be dramatic, cosmic, public. There'd be no doubt. It'd be the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. So we've been drawing these lines as the old age, the age of the curse, the age of death, of sorrow, of the people of God being persecuted. The kingdom of heaven would come, the kingdom of God would come. It would be the end of the old age, it would be the beginning of a new age. That's what they believed. They read, as they looked at this kaleidoscope of images in the Old Testament, they read it through that lens. That's what they saw, that's what they believed. That God's kingdom, God's reign, when it came, would be sudden, dramatic, cosmic. But of course, as we've been saying, it doesn't happen like that. Because the kingdom of heaven comes, but the old age carries on. The old age doesn't come to an end. The new age begins. That will, of course, outlive the old age. It's the kingdom that outlasts the years. But for a time, the two ages overlap. So the when the kingdom of heaven comes, the new age arrives before the old age has passed. And it's a progressive coming. So we pray that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it's been coming for 2,000 years, but we continue to pray that it would come. It's a progressive coming. Theologians talk about the already but not yet. It's already here, but it's not yet come in all its fullness. It's not yet the consummation. It's begun, but not yet consummated. And to the Jewish minds, that's a shocking idea. It just wasn't what they were expecting at all. So Matthew's writing his gospel to resolve in the Jewish mind this tension between expectation and fulfillment, between what they're expecting to happen and what actually is happening. And when we come to chapter 13, it's a chapter that's filled with parables. We haven't yet talked about why Jesus is talking in parables, and we will do, but not tonight. And Jesus in his parables is saying, look, this is what it looks like when God takes over. This is what happens when the kingdom of heaven comes. When the reign of God breaks in, this is what you should expect to see. That's why each parable begins with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what you should expect. And what you should expect each time is this, the overlapping of the ages. And Jesus, through the parables, deals it in different ways, in different dimensions, a multidimensional thing. Hence a parable for the different dimensions, each different dimension. So today we're going to look at the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, someone read it for me, please, just to remind ourselves. Come on, you have to be quick, otherwise you'll be here all night. Come on, someone read it, please. Okay, thank you. It's only one verse, but there are some major thoughts in there. So just shout out, what do you think are major thoughts that are coming out of those? That little parable? I'll give you a start. Treasure. Oh, let's get a pen that works. There you are. Treasure, that's one thought. Sorry? He's not looking, so it's hidden. Sells everything, so a radical action.
Joy.
I think I almost got everyone except I've just got one last one. It's accidental, so hidden, accidental. And I suppose the thing to say finally is it's now. Didn't say, well, that's handy, I'll bury the treasure and then a few months later think about doing something about it. Okay, radical action now. Okay, so all those, let's just neaten this up. Let's put treasure in capitals as well. Okay, that's all the major thoughts. There's actually one other thought there as well, I think. So let's open up, let's see what happens. Okay. First question is asked, well, what's treasure doing in a field? Well, as you will know, and I've preached this in the past, the ancient world's not a particularly safe place for treasure, for family silver, for valuables, particularly in times of war, particularly in times of change and conflict. So what people would do is that in uncertain times, they would go and bury the family silver in the ground. Well, that was fine, provided you could get back to it. Or that before you died, you told someone where you buried your treasure. If you didn't get back to your treasure, and you hadn't told anyone where you buried it, obviously it meant that the treasure would still be there. So dotted all over the ancient world were stores of hidden treasure. I mean, these things aren't strange to us. People go around with metal detectors, don't they, looking for hidden treasure. It still goes on. Treasure that's been buried for sometimes thousands of years gets turned up. There's actually a copper scroll at Qumran, which was found. It was it's a scroll in copper leaf, and engraved on it is a whole list of treasures, gold and silver, and it's got, next to each one, it's got the details of the hiding places. So obviously they sort of got together and they've hidden all their treasures around. They've written all down this scroll, and it's hidden in places like water cisterns, under stones, in fields, in burial mounds, and obviously the obviously, the scroll on which it was written down got lost as well, so no one knew where it all went. But the point is that all over the ancient world, there were stores of hidden treasure. And it's treasure. So when a man strikes and he's found the lottery, hasn't he? Won the lottery. It's fantastic. And he stumbles across the treasure quite by accident. Maybe he's ploughing the field and he hits something hard. Maybe he's digging a well and comes across it. And when he discovers what it is, he quickly reburies it. And for the sheer joy of what he's found, he goes home, he sells everything he has. Doesn't care what it once mattered, you know, all sorts of things, maybe a sentimental value or things that he's been looking after for years and things have been handed down to him. Whatever it is, he doesn't care, just sells the lot, sells everything. And sells it with joy because he can see what he's going to get. And then he goes and buys the field and can now claim the treasure as his own. Some people worry about his actions, whether they're ethical, whether they're moral. Should he have told the owner of the field, look what I found? Well, the fact is that Jesus doesn't raise that at all in the parable, does he? It's got nothing to do with the parable. We don't have to worry about questions that aren't being raised by the parable. The parable's taking us somewhere else. And anyway, apparently in those days, it wasn't illegal that if you found things like that to actually go and buy the field and then it would be your own. It wasn't a sort of a practice that would be necessarily frowned upon. Anyway, point being, it's not a question that Jesus raises. It's not a question that we should worry about because Jesus says the focus is elsewhere. The focus is on these things, treasure, hidden, radical action, joy, now. That's where the focus of this parable is moving us. Okay, let's just ask some obvious questions. Jesus dealing with this disparity between what the Jews expect and what's actually happening. So how does the parable, which of those words, how does the parable deal with that disparity between what the Jews are expecting and how the kingdom of heaven actually comes? It's hidden, isn't it? Let's just mix our colours up. There we are, it's hidden, isn't it? I mean, it's shocking to Jewish ears, isn't it? It's nonsensical. The kingdom of heaven, something that's hidden. But it may be hidden, but says Jesus, it's there to be found. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. It's there to be found. It's hidden, but people are stumbling over it. They're finding what they weren't looking for. It's hidden, and only those who find it recognize its true value. And they're prepared to part with all they have to gain it. So it's something very, very shocking, isn't it? Because they're going to ask, well, how can the kingdom of heaven, how can God's reign, how can God breaking into this world, how can that be something that's hidden? How can anyone be unaware of the coming of God's reign? It's supposed to be the apocalypse. It's supposed to be the unveiling, the revealing. It's the whole point of it. When the kingdom of heaven comes, it's the great apocalypse. God's revealing his kingdom. When hidden things are made known. But actually, says Jesus, actually revealed things are going to be hidden. It's going to be hidden away. You won't see it. And to Jewish ears, that's shocking. It's absurd. But the point is this. If you're unaware that the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean it's not there. It's hidden. If you stumble across it, you'll have no doubts that it's come. Because you found hidden treasure. And there's also a hint in what Jesus is saying, isn't it? You know, while you Jews are waiting for something to happen, already people are stumbling over the kingdom of heaven. Already people have found the treasure. While you're saying, how can it be here? It hasn't arrived. I don't see it. Jesus is saying, well, actually, some people have found it. And they're already rejoicing over the treasure of the kingdom. Second thing to ask is this. Is do we realize the value of the kingdom? It's spoken of in terms of treasure. The kingdom of heaven is spoken of as in treasure. What's the treasure of the kingdom of heaven? Just throw out things. What's the treasure? Why is it treasure? What do you get? Jesus. Get Jesus. That's right. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Should I write these down? Let's have a green one. Okay, so we got Jesus, eternal life, forgiveness. What else? Okay, so communion with the Father. Heaven. What actually is heaven with the kingdom of heaven? What would it be ultimately? Is it something up there or something down here? Was it over there or was it over here? What would it be ultimately?
New heavens and new earth.
So it'll be a whole. So it'll be the whole universe, the whole renewed universe. So it'll be. So except with new heavens and earth. And what will we be wearing? I don't mean clothes. In that new heavens and new earth. Oh, resurrection bodies. Yes, we'll have resurrection bodies. Anything else? Okay, so no more curse or death.
Knowledge.
Yep, so knowledge, wisdom, we'll see. Anything else? One, two, it's quite a big one still to come. Sorry? Joy. Joy inexpressible. Dave?
No sin.
Putting on adoption. We're children of God.
Inheritance.
Yeah. Inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away. Inheritance, marriage to Christ. That's quite a good list, isn't it? It's treasure. We will be joint heirs. We are joint heirs to the heir, with the heir to all things. Paul says this. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 3. He's basically saying to the Corinthians are sort of saying, basically they're boasting in things which are tiny, as though they've got something that's really great. And Paul says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You're heirs to everything. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. The treasure is to be heirs to the universe. It's to be married to God's Son. And you can't get any higher, can you? So when you look at the treasure, everything else compared to the treasure is trivial, isn't it? It's tiny. It's minute. There's a chap called Ray Wettstein, if that's how you pronounce his name. He went to a rock market. I don't mean sort of. It was a market with rocks, okay? Went to a rock market, and he went with $10. He had $10. He had $5 from one son and $5 from his other son. He said, $10. And he said, Dad, go and buy us a rock. So Ray was rummaging around a sort of Tupperware container that was full of agates, which are sort of pretty quartz-like stones. And he was rummaging around, and there was a sign over this little Tupperware container that says, any stone, $15. And he had $10, it was $15. And he picked up sort of one potato-sized rock, and he asked the guy who was selling it, he said, well, you know, how much is that? He said, do you want $15 for this? And the bloke looked at it and said, oh, well, it's not as pretty as the other ones. You can have it for $10. So he went out with this potato-sized rock for $10. Turned out to be the largest known stone star sapphire. As it was uncut, it was worth $2.5 million. And by cutting it, it would be worth $10 million. So he pieced it up for $10. and cut it's worth $10 million. The man who was selling the rocks didn't know the value of what he had, did he? Just let it go. Do we know the value of what we have as Christians? To found the kingdom of heaven. Do we know the value of the kingdom? Or are we, as God's people, still sort of rummaging around in Tupperware containers looking for pretty stones? Still busying our lives in other things? Saying, what's the pretty one? Oh, I haven't seen that one before. What's nice? Are we giving our lives to the treasure? Because we can, as God's people, we can poke about looking for pretty stones and completely miss the sapphire, the beautiful sapphire, the beautiful treasure of living for the Lord, of being members of the kingdom of heaven. Okay. If we recognize the value of what we have, the treasure, what are we to do? Looking at those words. Radical action. That's the point, isn't it? And his is radical action. It's very radical, isn't it? And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Sells everything. Think about selling everything you have. He sells everything. And if we recognize the value of the kingdom, we must sell all that we have. We must give up everything for Christ. We must let nothing get in the way of serving the King. No obstacle is to be too great. No sacrifice is to be regarded as too costly. The kingdom is more valuable than all we possess. More valuable than all the world. So I must be happy to part with all the world to possess the kingdom. What Jesus is saying is this, isn't he? He's saying, look, this is the old age. This is the new age. The world live by the values and priorities of the old age, don't they? They say, look, this is important, this is important, this is important, this is important. You must live for these things. If, though, we find the treasure of the kingdom, we say, actually, no, 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 no. I sell up the old age. I sell up what I once thought was important, what I once counted of value, because I'm now going to live by the realities of the new age. And the realities of the new age are to displace the priorities of the old age. I sell up the old age, the old way of doing of things, in order that I may live by the realities of the new age. It's radical. Now, we're all different, and radical action looks different for different people. So in what I'm saying, we mustn't compare ourselves with others. We must say, well, I'm taking radical action and he's not taking radical action, because we're all different and it'll mean different things. But for example, a student. A student can be full on for Christ, but they're full on for Christ. They can't do the work that they would otherwise do at university. So they come out with a 2-1 rather than a first, because they've been full on for Christ at uni. In 30 years' time, because they've only got a 2-1, not a first, that adds up to about maybe £100,000 a year difference in salary. So they come out with a first, they could be getting £100,000 more a year after 30 years. But he's made a decision, hasn't he? He's sold up something that he might gain, a treasure that he cannot lose. Or you might have a young couple. They could be full on for Christ. Okay, the radical action, live by the values of this new age. Or they can focus on their home, career, pension, holidays, fuss over their bodies. Now, you know what I'm not saying. You know I'm not saying, therefore, we don't, you know, we live in a cardboard box, and you know I'm not saying those things. But it's also to do with our priorities, isn't it? I found something many years ago someone said, which I found quite helpful, is contrasting our desires and our motivations. Our motivation, the bottom line, our goal, is the kingdom of heaven. We might have desires for certain things, but our motivation, our goal, is the kingdom of heaven. What we often do is we swap them over. I desire the kingdom of heaven, but my motivation and my goal are these other things. That's why our lives get all topsy-turvy. It's not wrong to desire to live in a nice house. It's not wrong to seek to do well in your career and give glory to God in your career. But it's where the focus lies of your life. A person might be single. Well, they say, I wish I wasn't single. But I'm still going to be full on for Christ in my singleness. Or they could say, well, actually, God's not providing me with a life partner. And my usefulness is curtailed. I can't do what I would otherwise do because I haven't got a life partner. Or someone who's retired. They can be full on for Christ. They say, well, I can't do what I used to do, but I can pray. I've got lots of time to pray. I can write letters. I can encourage people. I can love people and seek to do things for them and encourage them. Or a retired person can say, well, I've done my time. It's for me to put my feet up. Because that's how the world will think about it, isn't it? My retirement is now my own time. I'll do my own thing. So do you see, sorry, my voice is breaking up a bit. But do you see the point I'm trying to make? It's radical action, isn't it? It's radical action. We are still living in this world, so I've still got to eat. I've still got to have a roof over my head. I've still got to have a job. And those are all good and honourable callings that God gives. They're all ways in which I glorify God. I'm to bring up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. I'm to do all those things. But it's where the focus of my life is, isn't it? The sense is this man has sold up everything for the kingdom of heaven. Now, if there is no treasure, then we go for a well-paid career. We look for recognition, the perfect family. We fuss over ourselves. We put our feet up. We make those things our priority because everyone else makes those things their priority if there is no treasure. But if the treasure exists, if we found the kingdom of heaven, it means radical action. Does that make sense? Okay, next question. If we take radical action, what can we expect? You've got two words left.
Joy.
Joy, yeah. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. So he's not being coerced. He's not thinking, oh, you know, I really ought to do this. He can't wait to do it. Because he's found something that is so wonderful. He's found the treasure. And therefore he happily sells everything he has that he may gain the treasure. I've mentioned this man before, Robert Bruce. He was groomed for a glittering career in the court of James VI of Scotland. He got converted. He then felt God was calling him to be a pastor, a preacher. And his parents had sort of carved out this whole... They had their plan, their beautiful plan, that he was going to be in the court and... They're a well-to-do family, and it was all coming together. And then he goes off in that direction, gets converted, and spoils the plan. So he said, "Well, you know, if you go and become a minister, if you're going to be a preacher of the word, then you've got to hand back all the lands and all the wealth that is yours." He inherited it at the age of 21. They said, "You've got to hand it all back." He was disinherited. So because of Christ, he was disinherited. This is what he said. He said, "I emptied my hands of some lands, and that I did willingly. I cast my clothes from me and my vainglorious apparel," that's the red clothes of the royal court. "I set my horse to market. I emptied my hands of all impediments." There it is, you see. He gives up everything, doesn't he? He's disinherited. But he empties his hands of everything to possess the treasure. And he says, I did it willingly. Did it willingly. It wasn't a cost to me because of what I was getting in return. So is radical action hard? Is it hard for a student to say, actually, I'm going to go and I could get a first, but I'm going to get a 2-1. And I'm going to see my friends get better jobs. And when I get to probably my retirement age, going to be about 75, when I get to 75... and they've got this massive pension pot, and they can do A, B, C, and D, and I don't have those things, because I made a decision when I was 18 or 19. Is that a fair thing? Well, radical action is only hard if you keep looking back, isn't it? If you keep holding back. It's only hard if you try and tack the kingdom of heaven onto the side of your life. So you say, like, I'm going to try and, you know, I'm still going to partly live on this
by these values, and I'll try and have a bit of these values as well, and I'll try and straddle the two.
That's hard, isn't it? It's impossible.
It's hard if you're half-hearted. That's why Christians who don't take radical action, who try and straddle the two things, that's why they're miserable. That's why they're joyless. Because radical action is always therefore seen as too costly. So what's the antidote to holding back? What do I need to do so I will have this joy and I will be prepared to take radical action? Look at the treasure. So what am I looking at?
Christ.
I keep looking at Christ, yes. Robert Bruce could do it because he just seen the glory and loveliness of Christ. Christ had all his heart. Keep fixing our eyes upon Jesus. If we fix our eyes upon Christ, we'll find it easy. We'll be filled with joy. We'll be happy to empty our hands. We'll do it willingly that we might possess him. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. I mean, Christian friend, maybe you feel that, and there are all sorts of reasons why sometimes we live joyless Christian lives, and I'm not trying to shove everything into this particular thing. But there is sometimes, certainly in my own experience, those times I've been most joyless, those times I felt most miserable as a Christian, is when I've taken my eyes off Christ, when I've started envying the people who live by the reality, by the values of this world, when I've lost sight of the treasure, and when I'm trying to straddle two worlds. So I want Christ, but I still want to do that. And I've never regretted when I've let go of something that I might have more of him. So maybe just something to think through. Have I been trying to have the treasure and hold on to something that I need to let go of? Is it hard to live for Jesus? Is it hard to love Jesus? Is it hard to give up all for him? It's not hard for those who do it. Because for those who do it, they find joy. Only those who give up all for Christ will find that Christ makes amends for all. Okay, final word then is now. Because that's what's being pressed on us in the parable, isn't it? If the treasure is real, if we see the value of it, if the prospect of joy is before us, if the kingdom is here, it's now, it's to be found, then get on with it, says Jesus. Don't find the treasure and bury it and say, well, I'll come back to that later. Make sure you possess it now in all its fullness. Radical action now. And maybe, Christian friend, maybe there is some issue. Maybe there's some searching of hearts. Maybe there's some radical action I need to take. Maybe in my own walk. Maybe there are certain sins that I'm just not dealing with, I'm not willing to deal with. I want to stop, but I don't want to stop. Maybe there's certain attitudes I'm nursing. Maybe there's certain issues with people. And I'm behaving more like the old age than the new age. Things I won't forgive. Things I won't let go. Maybe in my plans and so on. I keep asking God to bless my plans rather than put my plans on the altar and say, Lord, what do you will? There are all sorts of things, aren't there? So maybe you just need to think through those things. But now is the time to sell all that you have, to buy the field, to possess the treasure. And there's one final thing that we could bring out from this parable. We haven't got it on this list here. Does it come to anyone's mind? Maybe he's ploughing the field and you're in a hidden place, maybe you're up a tree somewhere eating your sandwiches, and you watch him. But actually you can't quite see what's going on, he's just a little bit too far away. And you see something's happened, something's gone on, and the next thing you know he's running. You think, what's happened there? So you go and follow him. And you go, sort of stand at a respectful distance, but watch what's going on in his house. And he's taking everything out of his house and putting for sale signs on it and taking things down to the market and selling it. What's something that's going on in this parable? What else is happening?
Being a witness, do you mean?
Yeah, go on. It's in that realm, but it's that's right. So he's saying, but remember, it's hidden. So what does it look like from the outside if there's something that's hidden that only the man himself has found? What he's doing doesn't make any sense at all, does it? You know, if you're watching him and you think something's happened, I don't know what's going on, but now he's running, now he's gone to his house, now he's selling everything he has. It doesn't make any sense. Or maybe you're this next door neighbour and he's come running back and the next thing you know he's just flogging everything. Sorry?
He's transformed.
He's transformed, isn't he? But you can't make sense of what he's doing, can you? There is a sense in which it's inexplicable. It's inexplicable. As Christians, we should be, to the world's eyes, to the people who are living on this old age, they shouldn't be able to explain us. Because we found something they haven't found. So what we do should look sometimes crazy to them. You know, what are you doing that for? You make a career decision. You make a job decision. You make some sort of decision. They look and say, what are you doing that for? It doesn't make any sense at all. That's stupid. Why are you doing that? Because they can't explain it. Because you found what they haven't found. I think if you look at that chapter in Hebrews 11, all those heroes of faith, what they do, you can't make sense of, can you? Noah building a boat on dry land, it doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Abraham leaving home and saying, where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. Doesn't make any sense at all, is it? Moses is a millionaire. He's a millionaire playboy. He's going to inherit the most powerful nation in the world. He's going to be the head of a superpower. But he gives up the life of a millionaire. Who can explain that? It's bonkers, isn't it? You can't explain what these men do, what these women do. The only way you can explain it is they found something that's hidden from everyone else. And there's a sense, isn't there, with Christians, that there's a right sense in which we should be provoking the people around us all the time because we live by a different set of values. We tick in a way that they can't explain. And what makes us tick is Christ. It's great. Dan Walker was around, stayed last a couple of nights, Sunday night, Monday night. I want to think of Dan. He won't work on a Sunday. How much better Dan could do if he treated Sunday like everybody else. If only he just lower his standards a bit, treat Sunday like everyone else, he could have all sorts of doors open to him. But those doors remain shut. And the only explanation is that he's found something that the others can't see. He's found hidden treasure. Because you can't explain what the man does, can you? Why don't you work on Sunday? Why can't you be like everyone else? He won't work on Sunday because he loves Christ and has found Christ. It's a lovely testimony, isn't it? Because people can't explain it. The only explanation is he's found something that they haven't found. That he's seen something that they haven't seen. He's got something that they don't possess. And so in this parable, there's the sense, isn't there, that if we are kingdom people, we will be inexplicable. People say, I can't make sense of you. And that will be part of our testimony. And we pray, don't we? We ask that therefore God will use that to stir them up. And we say, come with me, I'll show you what I found. And they too might find the treasure. How different am I? Is the only explanation for my life and behaviour that I found hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.